Greetings, everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School in Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is an educational service in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 75 countries worldwide over the Internet. Now, for more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. The Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, news, and current events. So stay tuned for tonight's special report on obelisks, temples, and towers when we come back. You know, with an income of $50,000 a year, you're paying about $7,650 in Social Security taxes if you're self-employed and paying the 15.3% advertised rate. Well, then, shouldn't you subtract that $7,650 from your $50,000 income and then pay your income tax on the $42,350 balance instead of paying 17% of that $50,000 twice? Now, you know as well as I do, the IRS makes you pay 15.3% of $50,000 in Social Security tax, and then they make you pay an additional 17% of the same $50,000 in income tax. Now, that means that you pay 17% of that $7,650 twice. That's a bookkeeping trick, and that little bookkeeping trick steals an extra $1,300 from you every year and everybody else that pays that tax. Now, what would you think if Sears, Penny's, or your credit card company charged you twice, like Social Security and the IRS does? I thought you'd think that's just real special. Now, if you'd like more information about tax and status, why don't you call us here at the law school? It's 417-273-4967. Be sure to ask for our free general law CD package. That's the purpose of the call. It's a four-hour commentary on the law school. It's entertaining, it's educational, it's informative, and best of all, it's free of charge. That number again, 417-273-4967. Now, our tax and status school is available on compact disc for adult home education. And if you're online, you can go to our website. It's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. And you can just click onto the email and send us an email request for that free general law CD package. Once more, that's georgegordon.org, or call us direct at 417-273-4967. Do it right now before you forget. We've been reviewing a book here called Babylon Mystery Religion. The religions of the world, as I pointed out earlier, are dangerous. They're dangerous because religious people are emotional. Emotional people are unstable. Dangerous, emotional, religious people kill a lot of other people. And I pointed out that in Fox's Book of Martyrs, and when we take a look going back through the Middle Ages and looked at the Inquisitions as an illustration, we find 100 million people dead. Now, 100 million people is a bunch of people. It's one thing when you die from the Spanish flu. It's something else when you're locked in a barn and burned alive to save your soul from hell. It's something else when you're blown up by some guy who wants to get 70 virgins in heaven. I would say that that's highly, highly dangerous to those of us that are out here walking on the streets. Now, religious people are, by and large, pretty good guys. You know, they're the kind of people like my Aunt Bessie, who was a Seventh-day Adventist. And I thought my Aunt Bessie was a very kind and gentle old lady. That's the way I always saw her because, you know, she was an adult when I was just a little kid, 5 years old. And she was probably 40 years old then. You know, when you're 5 years old, a 40-year-old lady is pretty old. And then as I got older, you know, by the time I was 40, my Aunt Bessie was 80. You know, when you've got an Aunt Bessie that's 80 years old, that's pretty old. And she was a very kindly lady. She was a very religious lady. She was the kind of lady that you'd like to have living next door to you as opposed to a Hell's Angel with two earrings and tattoos all over him and a big Harley Davidson hog. So my Aunt Bessie, I always thought as being religious and religious people as being good people. But I reported to you the other day that there's a movement afoot. And they're called evangelical Christians. And I'm sure that they see themselves just like I saw my Aunt Bessie. But when you're calling for war, then all of a sudden I got to say, oh, my God, what's this all about? Now, I got to sit here sometimes as a reporter and I look at these reports and I look at these news stories and I say, have we taken leave of our senses? Have we gone mad? I can't remember 50 years ago thinking like this or 50 years ago acting like this, but we today in the 21st century are acting and behaving much differently than we did in the 1930s and 40s and 50s. And as I look at history, much differently than we were looking at the world in 1880, 1890, and 1900. Now, we have had pagan ideology around us all of our lives. And so that would be instructive, I think, to take a look at where this pagan ideology came from. Where did we get these religious concepts that are the foundation of our Western Christian society? Well, among the ancient nations, not only were statues of the gods and goddesses in human form made, other objects with a very hidden or mysterious meaning, such as obelisks, were a part of heathen worship. Now, a fellow by the name of Diodorus, D-I-O-D-O-R-U-S, spoke of an obelisk 130 feet high that was erected by Queen Semiramis in Babylon. The Bible mentions an obelisk-type image approximately 9 feet in breadth and 90 feet high. The people fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up in Babylon. We see that in Daniel 3, verses 1 through 7. But it was in Egypt, which was an early stronghold of the mystery religion, that the use of the obelisk was best known. Many of these obelisks are still in Egypt, but some of those Egyptian obelisks have been removed to other nations, such as there's a big one in Central Park in New York, came from Egypt. Another is in London, while others were transported to Rome. Now, originally, the obelisk was associated with sun worship. The ancient peoples, having rejected the knowledge of the true Creator God, seeing that the sun gave life to plants and to man, they looked upon the sun as a god. The sun was the great giver of life. So to these ancient people, these upright objects, such as obelisks, also had a sexual significance. They realized that through sexual union, life was produced. The phallus, penis we call it today, was considered, along with the sun, a symbol of life, and these were beliefs represented by the obelisk. Now, in the Bible, the word image or images is translated from several different Hebrew words. And one of these words, which is matzebah, M-A-T-Z-E-B-A-H, means standing images or obelisks. We read that in 1 Kings 14, verses 23, and 2 Kings 18, verse 4, and 2 Kings 23, verse 14, Jeremiah 43, verse 13, and Micah 5, verse 13. There's another word, though, which is hamantim or hamanium, H-A-M-M-A-N-I-M, which means sun images. These are images dedicated to the sun, or obelisks, as we see in Isaiah 17, verse 8, and Isaiah 27, verse 9. So there are many places in the Bible that talk about these obelisks, these sun disks, these pagan practices. Now, in order for the obelisks to carry out their intended symbolism, they were placed upright, erect, and thus they pointed up toward the sun. And as a symbol of the phallus, the erect position of the phallus also had an obvious significance. Now, bearing this in mind, it is interesting to notice that when divine judgment was pronounced against this false worship, it was said that these images, these obelisks, shall not stand up, but would be cast down. And we see that in Isaiah 27, verse 9. So when the Israelites mixed this heathen idol worship into their religion in the days of Ezekiel, they erected an image of jealousy in the entry of the temple. That's in Ezekiel 8, verse 5. This image was probably an obelisk, the symbol of the phallus. For as Schofield says, they were given over to phallic cults. And placing an obelisk at the entrance of a heathen temple was apparently not an uncommon practice, at least at that time. One stood at the entrance of the temple of Tum, spelled T-U-M, and another in front of the temple of Hathor, H-A-T-H-O-R, and one abode of Horus, also known as Temuz, T-A-M-M-U-Z. Interestingly enough, there's also an obelisk at the entrance of St. Peter's in Rome. St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome has one of these Egyptian obelisks standing in front of it. As you can see in the photograph it shows on the next page, it's not a mere copy of an Egyptian obelisk. It is the very same obelisk that stood in Egypt in ancient times. And when the mystery religion came to Rome in pagan days, not only were obelisks made and erected at Rome, but obelisks taken out of Egypt at great expense were hauled there and erected by the emperors. Caligula, in 37 AD, had the obelisk that we now see at the Vatican brought from Heliopolis in Egypt to the circus on Vatican Hill, where it now stands before St. Peter's Cathedral. Heliopolis is but the Greek name of Beth Shemesh, which was the center of Egyptian sun worship in olden days. In the Old Testament, these obelisks that stood there were mentioned as the images of Beth Shemesh in Jeremiah 43, verse 13. Now, this is the very same obelisk that once stood at the ancient temple, which was the center of Egyptian paganism. It now stands before the mother of the Christian churches, the Church of Romanism. This seems like more than just a mere coincidence. The red granite obelisk of the Vatican is itself 83 feet high. It's 132 feet with its foundation. It weighs 320 tons. In 1586, in order to center the obelisk in front of the church in St. Peter's Square, it was moved to its present location by order of Pope Sextus V. And of course, moving this heavy obelisk, especially in those days, was a very, very difficult task. Many movers refused to even attempt the feat, especially since the Pope had attached the death penalty if the obelisk was dropped or broken. But finally, a man by the name of Domenico Fontana accepted the responsibility, and with 45 winches, 160 horses, and a crew of 800 workmen, the task of moving began. The date was September the 10th, 1586. Multitudes crowded the extensive square, and while the obelisk was being moved, the crowd, upon penalty of death, was required to remain silent. But after the obelisk was successfully erected, there was the sound of hundreds of bells ringing, the roar of cannons, and the loud cheers of the multitude. The Egyptian idol was dedicated to the cross. The cross on top of the obelisk is supposed to contain a piece from the original cross. Mass was celebrated and the Pope pronounced a blessing on the workmen and the horses. The drawing below shows the pattern of St. Peter's and the circular court in front of it. At the center of this court stands the obelisk. This court is bordered by 248 Doric columns, a style that was commonly used in the design of pagan temples all over the ancient world, from Egypt and Greece to the Mediterranean, on over into the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. And like the obelisk, pagan columns were sometimes regarded as mystery forms of the phallus, the penis. In the vestibule of the pagan temple of the goddess of Hierapolis, an inscription reads, "I, Dionysus, dedicated these phalli to Hera, my stepmother." Now, even as Roman Catholic leaders borrowed other ideas from paganism, it's no surprise that building elaborate and expensive temples also became the custom of the day. Worldly-minded leaders thought they should build a temple of great splendor than those of the old Roman religions. Now, we know that God directed his people under the rulership of Solomon to build a temple. This is recorded in the Old Testament. And then he chose to put this or his presence there. But in the New Testament, it is clear that the Holy Spirit no longer dwells in temples made with men's hands, as we're instructed in Acts 17, verse 24. Now God dwells in his people, his true church, by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, says Paul. And you are the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwelleth in you, we're told in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Now, understanding this grand truth, the early church, filled with the Spirit, never went forth to build temples of stone and steel. They went forth to preach the gospel. Their time was not spent in financial drives and oppressive pledges in order to build a fancier building than a temple down the street. And according to Halley's Bible Handbook, we do not have any record of a church building as such being built prior to 222 to 235 AD. Now, this is not to suggest that it is wrong to have a church building. Probably the reason they were not built earlier was because the first Christians were enduring persecutions, and they were not allowed to own titled property. But had they been allowed this privilege, we feel certain that such buildings would have been built very simply, not for any outward show. They would not have tried to compete with the expensive styling of the heathen temples of splendor like the Temple of Diana at Ephesus or of the Pantheon of Rome. But when the church came to political power, and the church came to great wealth under the reign of Constantine, a pattern for building elaborate and expensive church buildings was set, and it has continued to this day. The idea has become so implanted in the minds of most people that the word church, to the average Joe Sixpack, means a building. But in its biblical use or biblical sense, the word refers to an assembly or a group of people who are themselves the temple of the Holy Spirit, the church. As strange as it may sound, a church building could be totally destroyed, and yet the actual church, the people, remain. Now, the majority of expensive church buildings that have been built over the centuries have featured a tower. Each generation of church builders has copied the former generation, probably never questioning the origin of the ideas. Some towers have cost fortunes to build, and they have added no spiritual value. Jesus, of course, never built such structures when he was on earth, nor did he give any instructions for them to be built after his departure. Well, then, how did this tower tradition in church architecture begin? So if the reader will permit us a certain liberty at this point, we will suggest a theory which points back to Babylon. Of course, we all remember the Tower of Babel. The people said, "Let us make brick, and let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven." And that's in Genesis 11, verses 3 and 4. Now, the expression "unto heaven" is no doubt a figure of speech for great height. It was also the case when cities with walls that reached up to heaven were mentioned in Deuteronomy 1, verse 28. We're not to suppose those Babel builders intended to build clear up into the heaven of God's throne. Instead, there is sufficient evidence to show that the tower, commonly called a ziggurat, was connected with other religions and religious worship, such as sun worship. Now, of all of the lofty monuments of Babylon, the towering ziggurat must certainly have been one of the most spectacular constructions of its day, rising majestically above its huge encircling wall of 1,000 towers. Around the vast square, chambers were set aside for pilgrims as well as for the priests who looked after the ziggurat. Coldway called this collection of buildings the Vatican of Ancient Babylon. And it's been suggested that one of the meanings of the name of the goddess Astarte, also known as Semiramis, written as Ashtart, means the woman that made towers, The goddess Cybele, who also has been identified with Semiramis, was known as the tower-bearing goddess, and the first, says Ovid, that erected towers in cities, and was represented with a tower-like crown on her head, as was also Diana. In the symbolism of the Catholic Church, a tower is emblematic of the Virgin Mary. Now, does all of this somehow connect? You know, Cybele, Mary, Semiramis? Some ancient towers, as we all know, were built for military purposes, for watchtowers. But many of the towers that were built in the Babylonian Empire were exclusively religious towers connected with a temple. And in those times, a stranger entering a Babylonian city would have no difficulty locating the city's temple. And we're told for high above the flat roofed houses, its tower could be seen. And the Catholic Encyclopedia says that it is a striking fact that most Babylonian cities possessed a temple tower. So is it possible that Babylon, as with other things that we have mentioned, could have been the source for this religious practice of erecting towers? We recall that it was while they were building the huge Tower of Babel that the dispersion began, and it's certainly not impossible that as men migrated to various lands, they took the idea of building towers with them. Though these towers have developed into different forms in different countries, yet the towers in one form or another remain. Towers have long been an established part of the religion of the Chinese. The pagoda, linked with the word goddess at Nankin, is shown in our illustration. In the Hindu religion, scattered above the large temple enclosures are great pagodas, or towers, rising high above the surrounding countryside. Everywhere they could be seen by the people, and thus their devotion to their idolatrous worship was increased. Many of these pagodas are several hundred feet high and are covered with sculptures representing scenes in the lives of the gods of the temple or eminent saints. Among the Muslims, though in a different form, can be seen the towers of their religion. The above illustration shows the numerous towers called minarets at Mecca. Towers of the same style were used on the famous church of Saint Sophia at Constantinople below. The use of towers is also carried out in Christendom, Catholic and Protestants alike. The tower of the great cathedral of Cologne rises 515 feet above the street, while that of the cathedral of Ulm, Germany, is 528 feet high. Even small chapels often have a tower of some kind. It's a tradition that is very seldom questioned. Your local church probably has a tower, and today you call that the steeple. At the top of many church towers, there is a spire, often points to the sky. Several writers link, and perhaps not without some justification, the steeples and spires with the ancient obelisk. There is evidence, says one, to show that the spires of our churches owe their existence to the uprights or obelisks outside the temples of former ages. Another says there are still in existence today remarkable specimens of original phallic symbols, steeples on the churches, and obelisks, and they all show the influence of our phallus-worshipping ancestors. Now, is the cross a Christian symbol? You know, the cross is recognized as one of the most important symbols of the Roman Catholic Church, and indeed, most all Christian churches will have a cross on their steeple or crosses inside their church buildings. It is displayed on top of roofs and towers. It is seen on altars and furnishings and ecclesiastical garments. The floor plan of the majority of Catholic churches is laid out in the shape of the cross. Catholic homes, hospitals, and schools have the cross adorning the walls. Everywhere, the cross is outwardly honored and adored, and it's done in hundreds of different ways. When an infant is sprinkled, the priest makes the sign of the cross upon the child's forehead, saying, "Receive the sign of the cross upon thy forehead." During confirmation, the candidate for confirmation is signed with the cross. On Ash Wednesday, ashes are used to make a cross on the forehead. And when Catholics enter the church building, they dip the forefinger of the right hand in holy water and touch the forehead, the chest, the left, and then the right shoulder, thus tracing the figure of the cross. And the same sign is made before eating meals. It's made during Mass. The priest makes the sign of the cross 16 times and blesses the altar with the cross sign 30 times. Protestant churches, for the most part, do not believe in making the sign of the cross with their fingers, neither do they bow down before crosses or use them as objects of worship. They have recognized that these things are unscriptural and superstitious. But the use of the cross has been commonly retained on steeples, on pulpits, and in various other ways as a form of decoration. It's a sign. It's a symbol. The early Christians did not consider the cross on which Jesus died a virtuous symbol, but rather as the accursed tree, a device of death and shame. So we learn in Hebrews 12, verse 2. They did not trust in an old rugged cross. Instead, their faith was in what was accomplished on the cross, and through this faith, they knew the full and complete forgiveness of sin. It was in this sense that the apostles preached about the cross and gloried in it, 1 Corinthians 1:17 and 18. They never spoke of the cross as a piece of wood that one might hang from a little chain around your neck or carry in your hand as a protector or charm. Such use of the cross came much later. It was not until Christianity began to be paganized, or as some prefer, paganism was Christianized. Now that's pretty important. Was Christianity paganized, or were the pagans Christianized? That's a question for you. But anyway, paganism was Christianized that the cross image came to be thought of as a Christian symbol. It was in 431 AD that crosses in churches and chambers were introduced. And while the use of crosses on steeples did not come about until 586 AD, in the 6th century, the crucifix image was sanctioned by the Church of Rome, and it was not until the Second Council at Ephesus that private homes were required to possess a cross. Let me put my mark in the margin here, and let's give you a reminder that you are listening to the Law Hour and Editorial Review, and we're sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, the Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, and we're heard worldwide over the Internet daily. If you'd like more information about the Law School and the Law Hour, please go to our website at georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. The Law School teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective, 8 schools in all. The Law School is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school that is open to individuals but by prearrangement. The Law School conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. If you'd like more information, then please go to our homeschooling page on our website. The Law Hour website is updated every week. It has a radio log schedule and archives, and that can also be accessed through our website. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date. The Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Now, the Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, health, history, economics, news, and current events, and we do it 7 days a week. The Law School offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. Be sure to order yours by calling the Law School at 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, the sources of information that we use on this program are true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief, and the Law Hour and Editorial Review gives credit to those authors and publications that we use on this program. And we often endorse and recommend books, periodicals, papers, and newsletters to our listeners. Now, these endorsements are recommendations that we give out. That doesn't mean that the authors or publications that we endorse and recommend are going to endorse or recommend us. Most of these authors and publications that we cite here on the Law Hour may be political, religious, economic, sectarian, racial, or ethnic partisans whose viewpoint may not be totally endorsed by the Law Hour and Editorial Review. These opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine, and they're mine alone. And they do not necessarily represent the beliefs and opinions of the advertisers, the sponsors, the management, or staff of this network, or of this local radio station. If you'd like more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please go to our website at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org, or you can call us direct at 417-273-4967. We are reviewing the book. It's entitled Babylon Mystery Religion. It's written by a fellow by the name of Ralph Woodrow, published first in 1966. And I got a copy of this book from a Brave New Bookstore. And this comes from the bravenewbookstore.com. So if you'd like to get a copy of it and you can't find it locally, let's see if we've got bravenewbookstore.com here. And Brave New Bookstore is located in Austin, Texas. It, here it is, 1904 Guadalupe Street, Suite B, Austin, Texas. And the zip code is 78705. The reason I like that bookstore now so well, and I recommend it highly, is because these off-the-wall type books that are banned, you know, I don't think you'll find this in a lot of Christian bookstores, and that's because it's controversial. And you won't find this in a lot of places. You won't find it being sold by any Catholics anywhere. You're not going to find this in a Catholic bookstore. And so it's a form of censorship is what it is. And so, you know, I understand that. I'm not promoting Hillary Clinton's book, you know, It Takes a Village. So I censor Hillary Clinton's communist diatribe in the same way that the Catholics will censor Protestant diatribe. They're not going to promote something that works against them. I'm not suggesting that they should. But there are literally hundreds of books that are out here that the Germans in the 1930s were bent on burning. And it's no different today. And people who have an axe to grind will burn books. They're going to tell you that that's a bad book, that you shouldn't have anything to do with it. And as a matter of fact, the popes did that back in ancient times. They said that you should not read the Bible. And that's bad for you if you read the Bible. I take a different view. I think that you should read the Bible, and that you ought to decide for yourself whether it's good or bad after you've seen it yourself and after you have after you have made a determination. And that's why I kind of like the Brave New Bookstore, because many, many books that are politically incorrect can be obtained here at Brave New Bookstore. Their phone number is 512-480-2503. Again, the phone in Austin, Texas, 512-480-2503. Now, they're also online, so you can order your books through bravenewbookstore.com. It's easy enough. You're online, just go bravenewbookstore.com. If you live in or around Austin, Texas, they're located at 1904 Guadalupe Street, Suite B, Austin, Texas, 78705. Hey, listen to this. Before we get back into these crosses and obelisks over here, the famous John Wesley, he lived from 1703 to 1791. Remember, he's the founder of the Methodist Church, Methodism. I'm not a Methodist. I don't recommend it. I'm not participating in it. But he was one of the old-timey Protestant reformers. And he had a lot of good points, and he had a lot of good things to say, and he did a lot of good things in this Reformation process. And he said, there are two great truths that stood out in the preaching that brought about the Protestant Reformation. First of all, the just shall live by faith, not by works of Romanism. And two, the papacy is the Antichrist of Scripture. And it was a message for Christ and against Antichrist, says Froome. The entire Reformation rested on this twofold testimony. Now, hundreds of books were written in the contest of Protestant and Roman Catholic pens regarding Antichrist. So great was the stir that in 1516, the Fifth Lateran Council rose up forbidding anyone to write or preach on the subject of Antichrist. Nevertheless, in Germany, Switzerland, England, France, Denmark, and Sweden, the message continued, and it continued with power and conviction by the ministers of the various Protestant churches. Now, the Reformation brought about widespread distribution of the Bible. For centuries, the Roman Catholic Church opposed such distribution. Pope Pius IV stated, quote, "The Bible is not for the people, and whosoever shall be saved shall renounce it. It is a forbidden book. Bible societies are satanic contrivances." Okay, now that's Pope Pius IV. He didn't think the Bible was worth reading. I'm not sure that Roman Catholics read much of the Bible to this day. Now, in 1198, Innocent III issued a decree that all who read the Bible should be put to death. So if you got caught reading the Bible in 1198 under Pope Innocent III here, you could be put to death. In 1229, the council at Toulouse passed a decree forbidding either the possession or the reading of the Bible, as did also the famous Council of Trent. Pope Pius VII in 1816, that's fairly recent, you know, 1816, denounced Bibles as pestilences. Did you know that the Bible was a pestilence? Well, maybe to the Roman Catholic clergy, but it wasn't to the Protestants. Pius VII, 1816, denounced Bibles as pestilences. Gregory XVI, in 1844, condemned Bible societies and ordered priests to tear up all that they could lay their hands on. Now, today, the Pope has worldwide fame. Multiplied thousands attend masses that he performs. His travels and activities are given far-reaching news coverage. He's visited by presidents and kings. In the eyes of many, he's a man of peace and a man of goodwill. Millions of Roman Catholics look to him, the Pope, as the head of the Church, a belief that is foundational to the entire structure of Roman Catholicism. And all of this raises one basic question that should not be lightly brushed aside. Is the Pope really the head of the Church? Because if the Pope is the head of the Church, then Protestants surely do err by not acknowledging the Pope as such. But if, in fact, the Pope is not the head of the Church, what can be said about a system that makes such a claim? The Protestant reformers taught that the head of the Church is Christ and that the papacy is the Antichrist. So what it comes down to then is this. If the Pope is the head of the Church, then we should all follow him and heed his pronouncements. If the Pope is not the head of the Church, the reverse is true. And the very foundation upon which Roman Catholicism is built then crumbles. And as the scripture says, how long will you halt between two opinions? So anyway, that's what the Roman Catholic Church thought of Bibles, and so they burned them, or they threatened you with death. I recommend the Brave New Bookstore because they are brave, and they have politically incorrect books, and they may be offensive to you. So if it's offensive, then they have reached the pinnacle of their success, because the truth is offensive to nearly everybody, at least at some point. So getting back to crosses now, the cross is a Christian symbol. Now, if the cross is a Christian symbol, it cannot be correctly said that its origin was within Christianity, because in one form or another, it was a sacred symbol long before the Christian era and among many non-Christian people. And according to an expository dictionary of New Testament words, it, the cross, originated among the Babylonians of ancient Chaldea. and the ecclesiastical form of a two-beamed cross had its origin in ancient Chaldea, and it was used as a symbol of the god Tammuz, being in the shape of the mystic Tau, spelled T-A-U. The initial T-A-U of this name, Tammuz, in that country and in adjacent lands, including Egypt. In order to increase the prestige of the apostate ecclesiastical system, pagans were received into the churches apart from regeneration by faith and were permitted largely to retain their pagan signs and symbols, hence the Tau, or T, in its most frequent form. With the cross piece lowered, was adopted to stand for the cross of Christ. In any book on Egypt that shows the old monuments and walls of ancient temples, one can see the use of the Tau cross, and accompanying illustration shows Amon, the Egyptian god, holding the Tau cross. The following illustration, taken from a building of Amenophis IV at Thebes, Egypt, shows a king praying. Notice the round sun circle with a mystery form of the sun god beneath it. And says a noted historian in reference to Egypt, here, unchanged for thousands of years, we find among her most sacred hieroglyphics, the cross, in many various forms. But the one known specially as the cross of Egypt, or the Tau cross, is shaped like the letter T, often with a circle or a void above it. Yet this mystical symbol was not peculiar to this country, but was reverenced among the Chaldeans, Phoenicians, Mexicans, and every ancient people in both hemispheres. Now, as the cross symbol spread to various nations, its use developed in different ways. Among the Chinese, the cross is acknowledged to be one of the most ancient devices. The cross is portrayed upon the walls of their pagodas. It is painted upon the lanterns. So this thing called the cross over here isn't something peculiar to the West or to the Middle East. It also appears in China, Japan, Tibet, Nepal, Mongolia. In fact, it's all over the world. And this cross doesn't just take one or two forms either. The cross in various societies has probably 50 different forms, from an X at a railroad crossing, to a T for Tammuz, to a cross with multiple bars that go across. Now on the continent of Africa, at Susa, natives plunge across into the river Gitch. The Kabyle woman, although Mohammedans tattoo a cross between their eyes, in one Ramazini walls are decorated with crosses. The Yeriks, who established a line of kingdoms from Niger to the Nile, had an image of a cross painted on their shields. The cross has been a sacred symbol in India for centuries among non-Christian people, and it's been used to mark the jars of holy water taken from the Ganges River, also as an emblem of disembodied Jaina saints in the central part of India. Two crude crosses of stone have been discovered, which date back centuries before the Christian era. One is over 10 feet tall, the other over 8 feet high. The Buddhists and numerous other sects of India marked their followers on the head with the sign of the cross. And as the cross symbol spread to various nations, its use developed in different ways. As I said, among the Chinese, the cross is acknowledged to be one of the most ancient devices, and it's portrayed upon the walls of their pagodas. It's painted upon the lanterns used to illuminate the most sacred recesses of their temples. So the Chinese, the Africans, hang on a second, take a little drink of water here. So this cross is a sacred symbol from China, India, Africa. When the Spaniards landed in Mexico, they couldn't suppress their wonder, says Prescott. As they beheld the cross, the sacred emblem of their own faith, it was raised as an object of worship in the temples of Anak, and the Spaniards were not aware that the cross was the symbol of worship of the high antiquity, the pagan nations on whom the light of Christianity had never shone. So picture this. Here come the Christian Spanish conquistadors. They show up in Mexico and South America among the various Indian tribes. And lo and behold, what do they find? They find crosses everywhere. Not being familiar, you know, as most Christians today, probably as you listen to the story here today, are saying, well, I didn't know that the cross was an ancient pagan symbol. That's why we asked the question, who was converting who? Were the pagans converting the Christians to paganism by use of the cross, or were the Christians converting the pagans to Christian theology or philosophy by way of the cross? Long before Christ, long before Christians, long before the word Christian ever came on the scene, these crosses were used in pagan sun worship and idol worship for thousands of years. In Palenque, Mexico, which was founded by Votan in the 9th century before the Christian era, this is the 9th century BC, there is a heathen temple known as the Temple of the Cross. And there inscribed on an altar slab is a central cross, 6.5 by 11 feet in size. Now, the Catholic Encyclopedia includes a photograph of this cross, beneath which the words pre-Christian cross of Palenque, or P-A-L-E-N-Q-U-E, Palenque maybe it says. In olden times, the Mexicans worshipped a cross, or tota, our father. This practice of addressing a piece of wood with the title father is also mentioned in the Bible. When the Israelites mixed idolatry with their religion, they said to a stock, thou art my father, Jeremiah 2:27, but it is contrary to the scriptures to call a piece of wood or a priest by the title father, because in Matthew 23, verse 9, we're instructed not to call any man father. Ages ago in Italy, before the people knew anything of the arts of civilization, they believed in the cross as a religious symbol. It was regarded as a protector and was placed upon the tombs. Roman coins of 46 BC show Jupiter holding a long scepter terminating in a cross. The Vestal Virgins of pagan Rome wore the cross suspended from their necklaces, as the nuns of the Roman Catholic Church do now. So people today make signs of the cross. People today use crosses on their steeple in their churches. Everywhere you go, you see signs of the cross. Well, listen, these signs of the cross are worldwide. They're not just in Christian countries. You'll find them in India, Mexico, Africa. They're all over the world. Now, this is paganism, and the Christians picked up from the pagans the use of the cross. Furthermore, if you'll look in the scripture, you'll find that Jesus the Messiah was not crucified on a cross. He was crucified on a steros. So look up the original word. All of the Christians believe that Jesus was crucified on a cross. That's not what the Bible says. The original Greek word is steros, or stake. There were two ways they killed people. It is true people were crucified on crosses, but they were also crucified on upright telephone poles, or upright poles. And that's what the word steros means, pole, not cross. So the Greeks depicted crosses on the headband of their god, corresponding to Tammuz of the Babylonians. Porcelli mentions that Isis was shown with a cross on her forehead. Her priests carried professional or processional crosses in their worship of her. The temple of Serapis in Alexandria was surmounted by a cross. The temple of the Sphinx, when it was unearthed, was found to be cruciform in shape. Ensigns in the form of a cross were carried by the Persians during their battles with Alexander the Great in 335 BC. The cross was used as a religious symbol by the Aborigines of South America in ancient times. Newborn children were placed under its protection against evil spirits. The Patagonians tattooed their foreheads with crosses. Ancient pottery in Peru has been found that is marked with the cross as a religious symbol. Monuments show that Assyrian kings wore crosses suspended on their necklaces, as did some of the foreigners that battled against the Egyptians. Crosses were also figured on the robes of the Ratno as early as the 15th century before the Christian era. Now take a look in our cemeteries today. What do you see? Crosses, rows and rows of crosses, especially in military cemeteries. You take a look on the headstones. Always have a cross on them. The cross is indeed Christian. I don't doubt it. But the Bible isn't Christian. The Bible is something else. The Bible teaches against. The Bible teaches that that's a pagan practice. Don't do it. In fact, in Jeremiah 10, verses 1 through 6, we're instructed, learn not the way of the heathen. We're instructed not, many, many times, not to practice the way of the heathen. And so what do we do today? We practice the way of the heathen, all the nations around us. Now, the Catholic Encyclopedia acknowledges that the sign of the cross, represented in its simplest form by a crossing of two lines at right angles, greatly antedates in both the East and the West the introduction of Christianity. It goes back to a very remote period of human civilization. But since Jesus died on a cross, some question, does this not make it a Christian symbol? It is true that in most minds the cross has now come to be associated with Christ. But those who know its history and the superstitious ways that it's been used, and the fact that the scripture says the Messiah was crucified on a steros, especially in past centuries, can see another side to the coin. And though it sounds crude, someone has asked, suppose Jesus had been killed with a shotgun. Would this be any reason to have a shotgun hanging from our necks or on top of the church roof? So it comes down to this. The important thing is not what, but who it was that died, not what the instrument of his death was. At Ambrose, St. Ambrose made a valid point when he said, let us adore Christ, our King, who hung upon the wood, not the wood, in place of the Messiah. Crucifixion as a method of death was used in ancient times as a punishment for flagrant crimes in Egypt, Assyria, Persia, Palestine, Carthage, Greece, and Rome. Tradition ascribes the invention of the punishment of the cross to a woman, the Queen Semiramis. It is not a punishment that comes from the Bible. Stoning is the punishment prescribed most often in the scripture. So Christ died on a steros, whatever type it was, and yet many kinds of crosses are used in the Catholic religion. A few of the different types are shown here. A page in the Catholic Encyclopedia shows 40 different forms of the cross. Now remember that this comes from the Catholic Encyclopedia, so that you don't sit there and say, well, you know, this guy Gordon's biased. As a reporter, I report facts. And these are facts. And if you'd like to get a copy of these facts, you can get it in Mystery Babylon Religion, Ancient and Modern by Ralph Woodrow, published first in 1966. It's been published most recently in 1993. Probably most Bible bookstores would have a copy. You might even get a copy at Barnes & Noble or someplace else. But you can certainly get a copy at Brave New Bookstore. And their telephone number, again, is 512-480-2503. It's in Austin, Texas. That number, again, 512-480-2503. Or if you're online, just go to bravenewbookstore.com. Bravenewbookstore.com. Or if you're in that area and you want to go to the store itself, it's at 1904 Guadalupe Street, Suite B, Austin, Texas. The zip code 78705. Once more, that's 1904 Guadalupe Street, Suite B, Austin, Texas, 78705. They tell me it's within striking distance of the campus of the University of Texas down there in Austin. And so you can probably walk to the bookstore from the university campus. Hey, I'm about out of time here. We're going to have to quit and tell you that you've been listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review. Remember, we're sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States. We're heard worldwide over the Internet, and we're heard daily. For more information about the Law School and The Law Hour, please go to our website at georgegordon.org. That's georgegordon.org. The law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school that is open to individuals, but by prearrangement. The law school offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. To order yours, please call the law school at 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. And the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Time's up. We've got to leave it right there. So we'll see you back here tomorrow night, same time, same station, God willing, of course. So until then, thanks for listening, everybody, and good night, friends.